evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we saw in our last study back in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple for evening prayer. It's about 3 p.m. And when they get there, they meet a man who was born lame. And this man was brought to the gate beautiful to beg for alms. And he couldn't get there on his own, obviously. And for years, relatives, friends carried him to this spot. And this man, seeing Peter and John, he asks them for money. And Peter takes a look at this guy and he tells this man, hey, look at me. And he says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he lifts this man up to his feet. And at this point, this man who never walked in his entire life, he's over 40 years old, is jumping and leaping and praising God. And of course, that drew the attention of the people. They wanted to know how this man who was born lame, how is he walking now? And Peter, standing there, tells them that Jesus has healed this man, the Jesus who was raised from the dead, the Jesus who wants to extend to you the forgiveness of sins. This Jesus who's coming back has done this. And as we're going to see tonight, the words Peter spoke are going to rub some people the wrong way because it's going to go against what they believe. And that's always the case. As you give the gospel message out, not everyone appreciates it. Now, Jesus had warned the disciples that persecution was coming. That if they persecuted him, of course, they would also be persecuted. And that's exactly what we see happening. And we continue to see it happening even today. And it's good to be aware of what's going on, the warning that the Lord has given to us about the days we're living in. Because we don't want to be taken by surprise. Why is this happening? Many in the church don't get it. And so this shouldn't be a surprise, persecution for our faith. Not at all. Now, for many Christians, they are surprised when persecution comes. But I'll tell you what, if you read the scriptures, they're pretty clear. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not might, we will. And it doesn't say all who are obnoxious will suffer persecution. That's true, you will be in trouble if you're obnoxious, but that's not the point. It's how we live out our faith, live in a godly manner, in a way that honors God. And that means it's opposed to the way this world thinks. I mean, have you ever felt like just an alien, a stranger in this world as you talk with people or listen to what's going on? You go, man, this is so different from what I believe. Their morality is so far from what I believe. Yeah, it's hard. And when you try to live a righteous life, people come against you. So keep that in mind as we go through this study this evening, how we're to live out our faith so people can see that our faith is real. You don't hide it under a basket. You let your light shine. And so as we get into chapter 4 of Acts here this evening, keep in mind it's the same day this lame man was healed, sometime after 3 p.m. Let's pick up in verse 1 of Acts chapter 4 and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So Peter and John, they're sharing Jesus in the area of Solomon's porch, and we see some of the Jewish religious leaders shutting them down. In fact, Boyce says that the emphasis in the original indicates that they stopped and seized Peter and John suddenly. They must have said, enough of this, grabbed them, and just took them away, is what Boyce said. And the captain of the temple was responsible for maintaining order in the temple and the Temple Mount area. Along with them, the Sadducees, from which Ananias and Caiaphas, oh my gosh, I almost messed up his name there, were from. They were Sadducees. This was the largest Jewish sect. And the Sadducees were more of the liberals of their day. They were the materialists of their day. Why were they so upset with Peter and John? Well, to understand, you have to know what they believed or didn't believe in. They didn't believe in angels, the Sadducees. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were loyal to the Roman government. They were the aristocrats of society. They were very wealthy, and they liked to maintain that lifestyle. And the Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch, or the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as the Word of God. And so they see Peter and John speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, and they arrest these guys because they don't believe in resurrection life. They saw this miracle in the name of Jesus. They didn't believe in miracles. They saw what they were doing as something that might get them in trouble with Rome. They could lose their status in society. And so they came against those who were speaking of Jesus. Peter and John, they arrested them. Now, think about this. The Sadducees were the liberals of their day. And isn't it interesting that the first to persecute the church are the religious liberals? Have things changed much in our day? No, it's the same thing. Now, this article I'm going to read to you is about someone who's not religious. But listen to his thinking and how irrational it is. We're told this: liberals seem to have an irrational attitude against Christianity, highlighted in the last week by conservative Christian blogger Rob Dreher. This is what he wrote about. He said, in a widely discussed essay in Slate, author Brian Palmer writes about the prevalence of missionary doctors and nurses in Africa and their crucial role in treating those suffering from Ebola. Palmer tries to be fair-minded, but he nonetheless expresses ambivalence, suspicion, and visceral discomfort about the fact that these men and women are motivated to make long-term commitments to address the health problems of poor Africans, to risk their lives and accept poor compensation, and sometimes not at all, because of the Christian faith. Man, those are the most evil people in the world, aren't they? You see how crazy that is? You see the mindset here? It makes no sense. Why does he consider this a problem? Well, Palmer mentions a lack of data and an absence of regulatory oversight. But he's honest enough to admit that these aren't the real reasons for his concern. The real reason is that he doesn't believe that missionaries are capable of separating their religious work from their medical work, even when they vow not to proselytize their patients. And that, in his view, is unacceptable, apparently because he's an atheist and religion creeps him out. As he puts it, rather weakly, it's great that these people are doing God's work, but do they have to talk about him so much? Okay, I'm doing the work of God, but I'm not going to tell you it's the work of God. These guys are risking their life. Ebola is deadly. Of course they should be able to share about Jesus. The story continues that overriding distaste for religion leads Palmer to propose a radical outcome to the classic liberal idea of a separation between church and state, one that goes far beyond politics, narrowly construed. Palmer thinks it's necessary to uphold the separation of religion and health care. Oh, yeah, we just keep separating religion from all walks of life. Well, it's not going to happen. You can't separate your faith from what you're doing. At least we shouldn't. I guess you can try. Our faith is what drives us in what we do. And we have to share what we believe. It's interesting, you know, maybe you've been around people who go to church, they look like they're Christians, and you start talking to them about Jesus. You pray over your meal and they get angry at you. They don't want to hear it. It makes no sense, right? You say you're a Christian. Don't you want to talk about Jesus? Well, I don't want to get real religious here. I'm not getting religious. I'm telling you about Jesus, my Savior. Your Savior, right? Well, I don't want to really talk about it. You know, when someone wants to talk to me about my wife, I tell them all about my wife. I love my wife. When someone wants to talk to me about Jesus, I tell them all about Jesus because I love Jesus. That's the way it is. And this is, you know, the battle that Peter and John were up against. Religious liberalism that denies all that Jesus claimed to be because it didn't fit their liberal agenda. They're arrested for speaking the truth, but it was evening, and so they're going to settle the case in the morning. Now, it's interesting to me because these religious leaders tried to look so spiritual, and yet what they were doing went against what they said they believed. What do I mean? Well, in the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 4.1 was an upgrade. We're told, judgments about money may be commenced in the day and concluded in the night, but judgments about life must be begun in the day and concluded in the day. They broke the law. Is that crazy? But that's what religion does. It brings judgment upon others. Well, it doesn't matter what you do. Now, look at what God's doing. Look at verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were saved. Now, over 5,000 men. They didn't count women and children, so the church could have been 8,000 to 10,000 people. Can you imagine that? Already, it's just bursting forth. How? Was it because they spoke in tongues? No, it wasn't how it happened. Maybe miracles. No, it wasn't the miracles. Maybe it was some program they adopted. You know, it was purpose-driven stuff. No, sorry. It was the worship team. They had this awesome light and smoke show. It was unbelievable. No. And we use all kinds of worldly ideas. But that's not how the church grew. Well, how did it grow? It was the word of God that was spoken, and their hearts were pierced, and they turned to Jesus. God's word is living, it's powerful, it can change lives. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul said in Romans 10:17. And what does Satan do? Yeah, he uses persecution to try and stop the church. But I'll tell you what, usually persecution doesn't work. What ends up happening is that Satan infiltrates the church. He comes and takes a seat in the church. And he brings his false doctrine into the church. You know, here in America, we don't face a whole lot of persecution. But man, look at how Satan has infiltrated the church with worldliness and selfish pride. All this need for acceptance and status. And Peter, you know, here is going to get a chance to share his faith with the religious leaders. You think, well, Peter, ease up. Don't go too far because you don't want to make them mad at you. These are guys that have control of your life. Did the religious leaders have control of Peter's life? Absolutely not. God did. Never forget that. Listen to the question that they're going to give to Peter and then Peter's response. Look at verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas and the high priest Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? Man, this was a scene of power, intimidation. In fact, these are the guys that, you know, condemned Jesus to death. And they wanted to know, they wanted Peter and John to know they had the power to do the same thing to them, intimidating them. You know, Caiaphas was the high priest. Annas, his father-in-law, was the previous high priest. They still called him the high priest. It's kind of like former presidents. You still call him president. But he was the power behind the scene, this Annas. Caiaphas was placed in there by Rome, and the people more looked to Annas. But here, we not only see the Sadducees, but we see the rest of these religious leaders, and they wanted to know who gave them the power to heal this man. Isn't that funny? I mean, think about it. Who gave you the power to heal this guy? What do you mean? Should we keep him crippled? I mean, come on. What is wrong with you people? You're missing the point. Here was a man who was crippled from birth. He's over 40 years old. He's never walked. Now he's jumping and running and praising who? God. Who healed this man? God did. Now, these guys did have the power to guard against false teaching from coming into the faith, these religious leaders. Back in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 and 3 through 3, we're told, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. They had the authority even to put someone to death if this person was leading others away from the true and living God. How were they going to know if this was false doctrine coming in? By the word of God. But that's not what they were doing. They were going by their religious traditions. And we're going to see Peter speak here, and I want you to notice the boldness of Peter. Here was a guy who couldn't even tell the little slave girl that he knew Jesus. It's now before these religious leaders who are trying to intimidate him, and he's going to give them the gospel message. Listen to how he answers, starting in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Wow, that's Peter. I mean, he just lays it out before him as he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. The fear, the intimidation's gone, and what a shining witness for Jesus he is. In fact, in verse 8, this word "filled" translates a Greek verb tense that indicates it was at that very moment that Peter became filled with the Holy Spirit. Now wait, you think Peter, I thought, was filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered with the Holy Spirit back in Acts 2:4, along with the other disciples. Well, here's the thing. This empowering was not a one-time event. It was something that God kept doing in their lives, and we'll see that as we go through the book of Acts. Now, in regard to how people respond many times to what we're saying about Jesus, Boyce made a very interesting observation. He said, "Oh, how the world hates such statements. If you want to be laughed at, scorned, hated, even persecuted, testify to the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ." Absolutely, but don't let it stop you. Peter doesn't try to win friends and influence people here. Not at all. I mean, just look at what he said. But he just lays it out on the line. And he's basically asking them, look, why are we arrested? Why are we on trial if the only thing against us was the healing of this lame man? Could any of you guys do it? You see? They asked him by what power, what name, what authority this healing was done. Man, I love that, don't you? You want to know? Jesus. Very simple. And I'm sure they didn't want to hear that. I'm not sure why they asked the question. They had to know what was coming. They had to know. That's why he was arrested in the first place. Heal this man talking about Jesus. We don't want any of that stuff. And Peter just tells it like it is. And he gives them scriptural evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. He quotes out of Psalm 118. They knew it was a messianic psalm. And the builders were the religious leaders who were to build the people up in the faith. But instead, they were driving people from God as they rejected all that Jesus did. God incarnate. The one who's come to save us from our sins. This is the cornerstone of our faith, the supporting structure of our faith. And without him, our faith crumbles. Now, I realize one of the things we hear today is, you know, all roads lead to God. Just believe in something. That's crazy. I mean, really, would you go to a doctor? You know, "Oh, doc, I'm having really bad chest pain. What should I do?" "Well, you know, do whatever you want. Doesn't really matter because you get well no matter what you do." He's a quack. And these pastors and leaders that say all roads lead to God, they're quacks too. Because that's false. Peter said there's salvation. There is no salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one, and it's Jesus. You could receive it or reject it, but it doesn't change the fact of the matter. Remember what Jesus said? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Why is it hard for them to believe that? Because they reject Jesus. It's simple. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, John says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." In 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul told Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality alike through the gospel." There it is. I mean, salvation only comes through Jesus. There is no other way. And Peter was not ashamed to speak that forth. We shouldn't be ashamed. But again, many today believe all roads lead to God. One writer put it like this. He said, "The exclusivism of Christianity goes against the grain of our religiously pluralistic society. A chapel built at the North Pole in February 1959 by the men of Operation Deep Freeze 4 typifies the prevalent attitude toward religious belief. The structure contained an altar over which was hung a picture of Jesus, a crucifix, a Star of David, and a lotus leaf representing the Buddha. On the wall of the chapel was an inscription that read, 'Now it can be said that the earth turns on the point of faith.'" Crazy. There is no other way except through Jesus. All roads don't lead to God. Well, look at verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Now, these guys came up with two misconceptions about these men, Peter and John. First of all, they thought they were uneducated and untrained men. Why? Why did these religious men see Peter and John as uneducated and untrained? Because they didn't go to old rabbi university. It's as simple as that. Where's your credentials? Let me see your cards. Where's your certificate on the wall? Right? You didn't get training like we did. But that was wrong. They spent 3 years with Jesus. That's pretty good training, you know? And they knew the scriptures. Also, it says they had been with Jesus. That's not true. That's past tense. They still were with Jesus, and Jesus was with them. We don't live in the past with Jesus. We live in the present with him, don't we? Absolutely. And, you know, I've had to deal with people that they wonder how I could be a pastor without a theology degree or something along those lines. And it's simple. Jesus. I can honestly say that speaking in front of people was not something that I ever enjoyed. It was the farthest thing from my mind. And right after I got saved, when God said, "I'm going to bring you to Wisconsin and you're going to be a pastor one day," it blew my mind. It's just short-circuited. It's how do you be a pastor when you can't talk in front of people? Now, I could talk one-on-one. I'm fine with that. But in front of people, I was uncomfortable. But you know what? Jesus takes our broken and lame lives and he stands us up and he sends us out. I mean, look at what he allows us to do. It's pretty incredible. You know, I was thinking, man, this July, it'll be 23 years I've been up here. I came up when I was 12, so you could do the math. Oh my gosh, 23 years. You know, the grace of God. The grace of God, guys. You know, in 2 Chronicles 16:9, we're told, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Doesn't say on behalf of those who are highly educated, have lots of money. No, he's looking for people that are faithful. He's searching. And to show himself strong through us means we don't have a lot of talent. You know, he's going to have to work in us so he can work through us. That's the main thing, because then he gets the glory. Look at verse 14. "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." Now, the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish religious council, was made up of 71 men, including the high priest, and they were powerful. But they had this huge problem before them. This lame man who was standing right in front of them. How do we deny this? Everyone knows him. He's been at that gate, for over 40 years they've been bringing him here. How do we deny him? We can't. He's standing right before us. That's a tough one. So they're trying to decide, what do we do with, Peter and John? You know, we don't want this thing to get out of control because more and more people will believe them. They'll believe in Jesus. So what do? They're going to threaten them severely. Severe persecution if you continue doing this, teaching in the name of Jesus. What's also interesting is there's no mention of the resurrection here. Why? Because they couldn't deny it. If they could refute the resurrection, if they could deny and say, look, we have evidence it didn't happen, this would all be put aside. So they couldn't deny that either. So here they have some big problems. The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles, and there was a miracle standing right in front of them. And they didn't believe in resurrection life, and yet Jesus rose from the grave. Those are two pretty big problems. And because of their prejudiced ideas, they refused to let him go. They held on to their religious tradition instead of being open to the truth that was right before them. How tragic that is. In fact, F.F. Bruce talks about this whole resurrection thing. He said it is particularly striking that neither on this nor on any subsequent occasion did the Sanhedrin take any serious action to disprove the apostles' central affirmation, the resurrection of Jesus. Had it seemed possible to refute them on this point, how readily would the Sanhedrin seize the opportunity? Had they succeeded, how quickly and completely the new movement would have collapsed. Absolutely. So Peter and John are threatened. Don't talk about Jesus anymore. What are they going to do? Well, we're going to see what they're going to do, and then I'm going to explain something so people don't take this to the wrong conclusion. Look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Is this a call for civil disobedience? Absolutely not. What they're saying is, look, we're going to speak of Jesus. We're not protesting. We're not rioting. We're not causing all kinds of turmoil. We're just sharing the love of Christ with people. You know, we have to listen to God, even if you threaten us. We're going to be faithful to what the Lord has told us to do. Many, many years ago, Peter Cartwright, he was a circuit-riding Methodist preacher in Illinois. And he was an uncompromising man, and he came from North Tennessee because of his opposition to slavery. And one Sunday morning when he was scheduled to preach, his deacons told him that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation. And knowing Cartwright was used to saying whatever he felt God wanted him to say, regardless of how people might react, they wanted him not to say anything that would offend the chief executive. Here's the President of the United States. He stood up to preach, and this is what he said. Again, he didn't read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, but listen to what he said. I understand President Andrew Jackson is here. I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent. I'm glad he watered it down a little. I mean, I hate to see what he said if he was just bringing it out there. Well, I mean, obviously everyone was shocked. I'm sure as he looked, everyone's mouth was like, you know? And they weren't sure, I mean, how would the president respond to this? And after the service, this is what the president said to Cartwright. Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. Wow. That's how we're to respond to opposition. I mean, you know, there are some Christians who are just obnoxious, okay, with their faith. They are just obnoxious the way they deal with people. That's not what's being talked about here. You're sharing the love of Christ with people. And it's not about programs. It's about the empowering of God's Spirit upon our lives. Now, some take this as a call to civil disobedience. I disagree. I mean, you could turn over to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Because Paul really makes it clear here. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I find that interesting. You know, people think our government is wicked, it's evil. Yeah, it is. I mean, just listen to the way they talk, the laws they pass. It's not a good thing. Not every single politician. But the general outlook is not good. But we're still to pay taxes. We're still to honor those who are in authority. It doesn't mean we agree with what they're doing. I told you before, when President Obama was in office, there was not a lot of things I was in agreement with him and the things that he did. But he was still the President of the United States, and I was to respect him. Well, you know, in Paul's day, it was a lot better. Oh, yeah, it was better under Nero? Really? I don't think so. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." I think it's pretty simple. Now, again, if they say, you know, they're telling your wife that she has to get an abortion. Well, no. That's where we fight against. But for the most part, right now, we have a lot of freedom in this country. What if they say you can't share Jesus anymore? Again, we honor God. We don't do it in a way that's obnoxious. We do it in love. Now, here's the other thing. Wherever you work, your employer is not paying you to be a witness of Jesus Christ in terms of spending 2 hours talking about Jesus. If someone asks you a question, you can answer their question. You could talk to them after work. But what a horrible witness to not finish your job because you're sharing about Jesus. You see, your work ethics is in itself a witness. When I was, early 20s, and I just started working in the intensive care unit and the cardiac care unit, and I was one of the youngest guys there. They didn't really want to put me down there right out of nursing school, but they did. And I worked really hard. I worked to get my job done. And after a while, my head nurse came up to me and said, "You know, Joe, can you talk to the other nurses and explain to them how you get out on time? Because we've got so much overtime, we need to cut back." Right. These are seasoned nurses, okay? They've been there for years. I'm the youngster, and I'm going to tell them how to finish their job sooner. I could have, because back then you could smoke in the break room. And so when you were getting report, they were in there smoking and drinking their coffee. And I got in there, got my report, and I got out and started working. And I told my head nurse, "I'm sorry, I can't. It's just not a good idea." But my work ethics were noticed. I'll tell you what, people are watching you, how you talk to others, how you respond in various situations. And many times it's an open door. They will ask you questions. Be open. But your boss is not paying you to share your faith at work. You could share your faith by the way you do your job, but not to spend 2 hours talking about Jesus when you're getting paid to work. Some people may not like that, but I think it's a bad witness. And I realize that there are times in our life that it's very difficult. People are against us. You start talking about Jesus and they cut you down. Jeremiah went through that in Jeremiah chapter 20. He said, "Oh Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name." That's it, Lord. I mean, you're too big for me. You made me do this. This isn't fair. And when I speak about you, everyone's coming against me. He doesn't end there, which is good. "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintance watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. You know, yeah, sometimes it's really, really hard. But isn't God on our side? Isn't he going to accomplish what he wants to do? And I have to be reminded of that. I don't know about you, but I have to be reminded of that often. Hey, God's in control. He will give me the strength to do what I need to do. He will accomplish what he desires. Look at verse 21 here in Acts 4. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. You know, isn't that a sad picture of the Jewish religious leaders? Here is a man who is lame from birth. He's over 40 years old now, and he's walking and jumping, leaping and praising God. All the people are praising God. This is a miracle. Praise God. And, you know, the religious leaders looked like Nancy Pelosi when Trump was giving his State of the Union address. Sorry, you know what I mean. It's just unbelievable. How could you not rejoice? Because it goes against my religious tradition. Sorry. Maybe you need to change your theology. Get back to the Word of God and see what God's Word has to say about all this. And that's really it. It is the Word of God, period. But they couldn't accept it. They had all the power, right? Peter and John had nothing. Oh, wait a minute. Peter and John had God. They had everything. And these religious leaders ended up having nothing. They couldn't do anything about this because they feared the people. So, to stop Peter and John, they couldn't keep them in prison. That's a problem. So they let them go. They threatened them. What a tremendous witness they were. Wow. You know, we will be persecuted for what we believe in. There's no doubt. Peter in 1 Peter 3 said, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Wow. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Oh, how true. You know, what's the hope in you? Can you tell people that? Why? How come you didn't say anything to that guy who just reamed you out? Why did you respond so nicely? What's the hope that's in you? Can you share that with people? We need to be able to give answers for the hope that's in us. And our hope is all based in Jesus. Well, look at verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" Isn't it interesting? Where do Peter and John go to after they're released? To the local bar? You know? No. They don't go to their therapist for an emergency session. They go to their companions or other believers. That is such a powerful lesson to me. Coming together to share what's happened and give it to God in prayer. They didn't write a letter to their local representative telling y'all, "This is unfair, we're being treated unfairly." No. They didn't protest. They didn't boycott anything. They brought it to God in prayer. We've lost that today because we've got this legal system, man. You could come against anyone anytime you want. And we've lost sight that isn't God in control? What if we just gave it to him? "Lord, you know the situation that we're in. Can you help us?" One of the best examples for me, not the only, but one of the best ones, is our radio tower. The city said, "You can't have it that tall." We didn't protest. We didn't fight. We kept asking them. But they said no. And so we were going to put up a, 40-some foot steeple. And then the antenna on top of the steeple, 15 feet above it. And then the contractor went and talked to the city. And he said, "I don't see any reason why they can't have a tower." And the city said, Neither do we. Hello? You know what? Isn't God amazing? You don't have to protest. Why can't we pray and ask God to intervene? I think he does amazingly well. We, on the other hand, don't do so well when we try to take care of it ourselves. I like that. And here, you know, prayer submitted to God. They were in unity with each other. They're acknowledging the greatness of God. Yeah. What do you mean the greatness of God? John and Peter, they were just persecuted. Oh, isn't it easy to lose perspective of the situation of the greatness of God because of what we're going through? They didn't. You know, Jeremiah, he was overwhelmed with the situation he was in. In Jeremiah 32:27, the Lord gives to Jeremiah these words to correct his perspective. And I love these words. He said, the Lord said this, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Oh, yeah, I should have had a V8, right? Oh, man, that's right. I'm sorry, I forgot. The situation took over, and I lost my perspective of who God is. There's nothing too hard for him. And I like that. Perspective changes everything. And again, we may not always understand what God is doing. But here's the thing. Can we trust him in what he's doing? I'll give you this example. And again, this is just another example. This was from Weekend News Today, March 25th, 2003. It said, "I heard a firsthand story by a soldier that was crying out to the Lord to stop a torrential rainstorm the day before they crossed over into Iraq. The Lord chose not to stop the rains for many hours." Why? It's just going to be a mess now. Well, finally, the next morning, it was sunny. And as they were crossing the field, right before their eyes were thousands of little silver circles. The rain that soldier had tried to pray away the day before was used by God to uncover a minefield. We don't always know what God is doing, the plans he has, but can we trust him? Because he sees the big picture. He is Lord of all. And I love how he takes care of us. Isn't it? It's just amazing. But I think sometimes we get in situations where, man, we lose perspective because we're just so overwhelmed. What should we do? Be in his word. Be in prayer. Be in fellowship with other believers. I mean, in Hebrews, listen to what Paul says. Where is it? I can't remember. Chapter 10. Verses 24 and 25. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What day? The day of the Lord. As it gets closer, we need each other more and more. Why? Because the battle's getting more intense out there. We need each other to encourage each other, to help each other, to correct each other. Absolutely. God is in control. And if you want, you know, peace, you come before God. Seek him. Look at verse 25 here in Acts chapter 4. "God has made, you know, the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Again, keep in mind, this is flowing from what Peter just said. "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." And Peter is going on now. He's saying, all that has happened is according to your word. It's according to your plan, your purposes. And he goes back 1,000 years. And Peter is saying through the prophet David, the Lord spoke and said the nations would rebel against God and his people. And it's coming to pass. And the idea here is, look, when you look at God's word, the wrath of man is not outside of God's control. He knows all that's happening. And that brings you peace, comfort. Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep them in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. There's peace when you learn to trust in the Lord. Verse 29 says, Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, it's kind of an interesting prayer if you think about it. What did they not pray for? Oh, Lord, stop the persecution. They didn't pray for that. I mean, that's something that I'd be praying for, right? Lord, come on, let's stop the persecution. That's not what he said. What did he pray for? Boldness to speak forth the word of God and point people to Jesus. Wow, I like that. Why? Because God will see them through those difficult times. A boldness to speak forth the word of God. Absolutely. That's what Jesus was talking about in Acts 1:8. But you shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the power they're praying for, that boldness. And look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, here's the thing. I thought they were empowered by the Holy Spirit already. Some say, well, there is not this second baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's not even something that's true, this empowering. Well, something's going on here. Okay, if they were saved already and the Holy Spirit's in them, what's this? This is an empowerment for what? To speak forth the word of God with boldness. Well, isn't that what Jesus said in Acts 1:8? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me. Speaking of me with boldness. That's what's going on here. We need to ask God to empower us to speak forth the word of God. And he will. There's no doubt in my mind. It's not like God's up there going, hey, we'll see. It's what he wants to do. He wants to empower us to speak forth the word of God. You ask, receive by faith. Verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. You know, what love they had for each other. You know, Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples indeed, if you have love for one another. His prayer in John 17, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You know, we see this love manifested in this early church here. They had unity that was based in Christ. Selfishness didn't get in the way. Self was crucified. And when we see disunity, conflict, it's because of self. It's all about me. That's not a good thing. And Jesus wants us to manifest his love. Why? So people will know that we are Christians. I like that. He wants us to be one as he and the Father are one. And yet, feeling self get in the way and cause all kinds of causes us to use all kinds of spiritual jargon to justify our actions. But are we bringing unity or disunity to the situation? You know, Boyce put it like this in regard to unity, because today we see unity as just accept what everyone says or believes. That's not what's being spoken of here. Boyce said, this unity is not conformity where everybody is exactly alike. It's not organizational where everyone must be forced into the same denomination. The worst times in the history of the church have been when everyone has been part of one large organization. It's not that kind of unity. Absolutely. It's a unity that's based in Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Apart from the foundational truths of Christianity, you cannot have unity. Now, we can disagree on something. We can disagree about the rapture of the church or the war of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But when it comes to the death and resurrection of Jesus, repenting and receiving him as Lord and Savior of your life, those are foundational truths. That he's Almighty God. Virgin birth. Those are things we cannot compromise, and you can't have unity apart from them. F.E. Marsh kind of put these verses I just read into a perspective for the church today in kind of a sarcastic way. And I thought it was interesting. This is what he said. One has said, in contrasting the early church with the Christianity of today, is it not a solemn thought that if the evangelist Luke were describing modern instead of primitive Christianity, he would have to vary the phraseology of Acts 4:32 through 35 somewhat as follows. And the multitude of them that professed were of hard heart and stony soul. And everyone said that all things which he possessed were his own. And they had all things in the fashion. And with great power gave they witness to the attractions of this world. And great selfishness was upon them all. And there were many among them that lacked love, for as many as were possessors of lands bought more, and sometimes gave a small part thereof for a public good. So their names were heralded in the newspapers, and distribution of praise was made to everyone according as he desired. Now, again, sarcastic, but does that hit home a little bit? We need to be careful. You know, when people look at our lives, what do they see? They should see the joy of the Lord, the unity of believers coming together to give glory to God. And, you know, I'm not trying to step on any toes here, but there are some people that their witness of their faith is really strange because they hop from one church to another church to another church to another church, not because of false doctrine being taught within the church, because of likes and dislikes. Horrible witness. Self gets in the way. It says, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Wow. With unity, man, the gospel message goes forth. There's great blessings. And we have to give the gospel message, not an empty message. He's risen. Won't you come and see? That's the glorious truth. And when these people, when these disciples, they sold their homes, lands, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as anyone had need. What is that about? Did they all leave their homes and sell them and give the money, and they kind of was like a social or communism type thing? Socialistic society? No, that's not koinonia. I mean, communism says what is yours is mine, I'll take it. Koinonia says what is mine is yours, I'll share it. There's a huge difference. And people get confused with that today. And also, and I know this is confusing for some, it doesn't say that everyone sold their property they had and gave them their money to the apostles to distribute. The Greek doesn't mean that everyone sold their property at once. From time to time, this was done as the Lord brought needs to their attention. And if the early church was meeting from house to house, according to Acts 2:46, didn't they have to have homes to go to? Absolutely. So what's going on here? I believe that this is speaking of our property that they had, and when there was a need, this was extra property, they would sell it and give it to the apostles to be distributed. Ryrie makes this point. This is what he wrote. He said, this is not Christian communism. The sale of property was quite voluntary. The right of possession was not abolished. The community did not control the money until it had voluntarily been given to the apostles. The distribution was not made equally, but according to need. There are not communistic principles, or these are not communistic principles. This is Christian charity in its finest display. Absolutely. If this was mandatory, if everyone had to do it, then would they be giving this because they wanted to or they had to? They had to. That would be a horrible way. In fact, Paul talks about giving in 2 Corinthians 9. They didn't have to. This was a choice on their part. Now, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's the basic principle. We give cheerfully or don't give at all. Does God really want you to give to him if you're giving grudgingly? Absolutely not, because it's not going to honor him. Now, one of the problems today, and I think we need to deal with this, is that when someone can get something for nothing, people end up taking advantage of it. And Paul had to give some guidelines because of the abuse that was going on with people not working, but just wanting to be taken care of. In 1 Timothy 5:3, it deals with the church has to discern who the truly needy are. Honor widows who are really widows. Are there people faking it? Yeah. Also, if you can work to support yourself, then you are not truly in need and you have to provide for yourself. You can read of it in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Simple. The church is not responsible for people if there are family members who could support them. 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 4. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. You see, guidelines, so important. Also, those who are supported by the church must make some return to the church body. They must help out in the church. 1 Timothy 5, verse 5 and verse 10. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. There again, helping out within the church. Paul also talks about that it is the right of the church to examine the moral conduct before giving support to someone. Some people don't like that. I can do whatever I want. Yeah, but the church doesn't have to support you. 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 through 13. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refuse the young widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. And lastly, if the church is supporting someone in need, it needs to be for the most basic necessities of living. 1 Timothy 6:8. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That should just make sense to us. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 36 here in Acts chapter 4. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's this man. He's called Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Interestingly enough, he was a Levite that owned property. Isn't that interesting? Because according to Numbers 18:23 and elsewhere, they were not to have an inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance. But over time, it was in practice. And here, Barnabas, he owns land as a Levite, but he sees a need and he sells out his property. You know, something the law couldn't convince him to do. What did? Love. Love convinced him to do. Now, what's interesting as we get into Acts chapter 5 next week, what we see Barnabas do here is going to make another couple jealous, and it's going to lead to their fall. And we'll look at Ananias and Sapphira next week and some interesting lessons there. But let me close with this. What about the church today? We build great buildings, but do we build great people? We may have well-oiled machinery and programs that are the envy of others, but how do we compare with the early church? When the church is great, there is a greatness in unity. As believers' hearts beat together in spiritual oneness, their fellowship of soul puts their common focus upon Christ. And when the world sees such a great unity, it is impacted by the grace flowing from the church, great grace. There's also great power. People come to believe because they see resurrection life in the church. And when the church is like this, there is great care as its people expend their lives to help one another. How beautiful. Absolutely. May we live out our lives so people can see our faith in Christ. May we be a witness. May we ask God to empower us to be bold witnesses of Christ, boldly speaking forth the word of God. What a great chapter here. You know, the religious leaders, the liberal religious leaders tried to silence Peter and John. What did it do? It fired them up. May we be fired up. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you this evening for your word. We thank you for Jesus. For apart from him, we still be dead in our trespasses and sin. But you've told us all we have to do is repent and ask you to be Lord and Savior of our lives, to repent of our sins. And Lord, what a life you've given to us. The Creator of heaven and earth stepped into the time-space domain to become flesh and die on the cross of Calvary for us. And now we have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel message, the good news. Lord, give us that boldness. Empower us by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.